Well, if you have a Bible, please, would you open it to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew as we continue our way slowly through this wonderful Sermon on the Mount. I have shared with you before a little story that Soren Kierkegaard tells of a make-believe country in which only ducks live. And one Sunday morning, all the ducks came into church. They waddled down the aisle and into their pews, and they squatted. And the duck minister took his place behind the pulpit, and he opened the duck Bible, and he read, "Ducks, you have wings, and with wings you can fly like eagles. You can soar to the sky. Use your wings." And all the ducks yelled, "Amen," and they waddled home. I like that humorous little story because it reminds me of the purpose of why we meet every Sunday and why we study our Bible. It's not to make us smart. Learning is not the goal. The goal is not information. The goal is transformation. The truth is given to us to make us more like Christ. And as we have been learning these past week, the purpose of the Old Testament Scriptures Jesus was trying to get these men to see is to make us more loving. That's the goal. And it's interesting that sometimes non-Christians sometimes have a better concept of this than we believers do. They don't understand the theology of it all. In fact, they could care less about the theology of it all. But it is disappointing to them when Christians lie without hesitation, when they don't pay their bills, when they cheat on their taxes, when they fail to keep their word, when they desert their mates, because they recognize that something's wrong with that. Non-Christians know sometimes better than we that we bear the image of Christ. And so we ought to act as Christ acted. And that's the purpose of it all. To make us more like Him. And we return this morning back to our study on the Sermon on the Mount, which is the best explanation and the clearest illustration of what Christianity is all about. Jesus is explaining to us the true meaning and the intent of those Old Testament scriptures that the religious leaders of His day had distorted and bent and garbled. And the verses we'll look at this morning speak to the issue of honesty in our speech. Heard this past week of a story of four high school students who were late to school one day. And they entered at the end of first period. Solemnly and seriously told their teacher that they were late because of a flat tire. And this sympathetic teacher smiled and graciously told them that that's too bad because they missed the test that morning. And she was willing to let them make it up under one condition. And she gave them each a pencil and paper and asked them to go to the four corners of the room and asked them to answer one question. Which tire was flat? Flat. story humorously illustrates a facet about our life that's funny to us, but sometimes not very funny to God. And just as the rabbis tended to be permissive in their attitude to divorce, they were very permissive in their teaching about oaths, about keeping your word, about making a vow and failing to keep it. It's another example of their devious treatment of the Old Testament scriptures in order to make it easier to obey. And as we've done in the last couple of weeks, I'd like to take a look at the Mosaic Law, then see how the Pharisees distorted it, and finally look at the implication of the law, which Jesus explains. All of that will prepare us in a little bit to share the Lord's table together. We pick up Jesus' words this morning at verse 33 of chapter 5. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Although this isn't an accurate quotation of any one law of Moses, it is an accurate summary of several Old Testament precepts, which require people who make vows to keep them. And the vows in question are, strictly speaking, oaths, in which the speaker calls upon God to witness the vow he has made and to punish him if he fails to keep it. Now, Moses often seems to have emphasized the evil of false swearing and the duty of keeping the oaths you make. Let me just give you a few examples. Exodus 27, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, which is the third commandment. Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. Numbers 32, when a man vows a vow to the Lord, he shall not break his word. Deuteronomy 23:21, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not be slack to pay it. So you can plainly see the intention of these commandments. They prohibit false swearing or perjury. That is, making a vow and then breaking it. But the Pharisees got to work on these awkward prohibitions and they tried to restrict them. They shifted people's attention away from the vow itself and the need to keep it to the formula used in making it. They argued that what the law was really prohibiting was not taking the name of the Lord in vain, but taking the name of the Lord in vain. False swearing, they concluded, meant profanity, not perjury. So they developed elaborate rules for the taking of vows. And they listed which formulas were permissible, and that they added that only those formulas which included the divine name made the vow binding. And so one need not be so particular, they said, about keeping your vows in which the divine name wasn't used. Now you could understand how indignant Jesus was at their hypocrisy. In fact, later on, Jesus had these words to say to the Pharisees on this topic. Woe to you blind guides! You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he's bound by the oath. You blind man, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Jesus says the same thing in the rest of the verses here in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 34. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. And here's his conclusion. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond this is evil. Jesus begins by arguing that the question of the formula used in making the vows is totally irrelevant. And in particular, that the Pharisees' distinction between formulas which mention God and those that don't mention God is entirely artificial. However hard you try, Jesus says, you can't avoid some reference to God. For the whole world is God's world. And you can't eliminate him from any of it. If you vow by heaven, it's his throne. By earth, it's his footstool. By Jerusalem, it's his city. Even if you swear by your head, it may be your head, but he created it. And you can't even change one color of one of your hairs. Naturally. It's dark in your youth and white in your old age, Jesus says. So, if the precise wording of a vow formula is irrelevant, then a preoccupation with formulas is not the point of the law at all. So, anybody who makes a vow must keep it. And all formulas are superfluous. Because the formula doesn't add any weight or take away any weight from what you vowed. That being so, the real implication of the law is that we must keep our promises and be people of our word. That's the point. The vows then become unnecessary. Thus, Jesus' words, make no oath at all. Let your yes be yes and your no mean no. And Jesus adds, anything beyond this is evil. That is, it's either from the evil of our hearts and its fundamental deceit, or from the evil one who is the father of all lies. So the point, very simply and clearly this morning, is that Christians should say what they mean and mean what they say. Got it? It's an issue of integrity. Integrity is doing what you said you would do. You promised that you would be faithful to your mate. You declared that your expenses on that form were a certain amount. It's a very appropriate time. It's almost April. You promised your son you'd play ball with him this afternoon. I had a weird deal this week. The Lord brought to my mind something. Once when Joel, my 17-year-old, was about 4 years old, we were driving, I don't know, Highway 101, and we saw this Winchester Mystery House sign. Here's that advertisement. And Joel said, Daddy, can we go there? And he was, yeah, I said, Joel, you're too young for that right now. And I don't know, out of my mouth said, when you're 9, I'll take you there. We have never been to the Winchester Mystery House. Nor does my son even want to go there anymore. But every time we pass that stupid building, every time, he says to me, "Daddy, you promised you would take me there." And I don't know why, the Lord just brought that to my mind as I was working through this text. We're not going there this afternoon, though. You assured your roommate that you would carry your end of the load. You signed a contract and committed yourself to certain things. You told your neighbor you would bring back the tool you borrowed. You swore to tell the truth when you took the stand. You told someone you would pay back the money you borrowed. You told someone you would pray for them. You'd return a phone call. You would pay a bill. You would be there at a certain time. Now, if divorce is due to human hard-heartedness, then oaths and swearing are due to human untruthfulness. That's why we need them. That's why we have to make up these fantastic things. Why we swear, I promise, I double promise, because our word's not good enough. Now you might ask, if swearing is forbidden, then why did God do it in Scripture? I mean, he told Abraham, "By myself I have sworn, I will bless you." And the answer is easy. It's the purpose of divine oaths was not to increase his credibility, but simply to elicit and confirm our faith. The fault which made God condescend to this human level is not any untrustworthiness of his, but our unbelief. And what Jesus is emphasizing here is that honest men don't need to resort to oaths. It's not that we should refuse to take an oath, which is what denominations have done and still what some Quakers still do today based on this passage. It's not that we should refuse to take an oath if required by some external authority to do so. It's that we don't need that. Swearing or oath-taking is a pathetic confession to our own dishonesty. And that's why we find it necessary to introduce our promises by some tremendous formula. I swear on the Holy Bible. Or some other invention. And it's also why we have to embellish our stories, right? And why things are fantastic rather than good. Because if we say good, it's not really good. Or unbelievable. You know, the more we resort to all of those hyperboles and exaggerations, the less weight the human language takes. And in Jesus' mind, we can simply state things the way they are. The issue here is truthfulness. And if you want to underline something in your Bible, just underline Jesus' words. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And that's what Jesus says. In the Old Testament, oaths and vows were to be kept. It's not a prohibition against oaths. But Jesus is saying, among my people, oaths are not necessary because their word is true. We have a new age. We don't have hard hearts anymore. To work and pray, the law demands, but neither gives me feet nor hands. A greater news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. That's what Jesus has done for us. He's given us the ability to be real, authentic, genuine, honest, open, sincere, the real thing. We no longer have to pretend, because Christians have the truth. Christians are related to the truth. So Christians can speak the truth in love. And how much our world needs people with integrity, who when they say yes, that's it. You can take it to the bank. And when they say no, they're not stuttering. And as I thought about preparing our hearts for the Lord's table this morning, I thought it'd be good for us just to focus on the only real truthful man that ever lived. The only one who really kept his word. And the only reason we have hope this morning is there is one man who kept his word. In fact, John said of Jesus, he was full of grace and truth. Everything he did was truthful, but it was also unfailingly gracious. Because there's a kind of truth that isn't gracious at all. The Pharisees had a sort of that kind of truth. It may be the opposite of falsehood, but it's very far from goodness. It's not what you would call beautiful at all. And it's truth linked with grace that made Jesus the man he was. I was visualizing this week the occasion of the night before he was crucified with his disciples in that upper room as they shared that last Passover meal. The picture you have of Da Vinci's Last Supper is not a very accurate rendering of what really took place that evening. It doesn't show you the 24 dirty feet. Because nobody was humble enough to wash anybody's feet when they walked in that room. So the mud was crusted still on their feet. It doesn't show you the real picture on their face, because Luke tells us there was an argument going on over who is the greatest. Hours before our Lord was crucified. He invested 3 years into these men who are going to change the world. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't have responded that way he did. I'd have given him some truth. That'd have been my method. It is time for truth. I invested 3 years of my life in you. I'd have lectured him on servanthood. Jesus didn't do that at all, did he? Instead, he girded himself with a towel, began to wash their feet. The greatest of all became the servant of all. He was washing away a lot more than mud. He was washing away their pride. What truth? What beauty? Then there was the leper that Jesus encountered. When he was teaching in one of those little villages of Galilee, Luke says the man was full of leprosy. It's a medical expression for a very advanced case of the disease. he was all lesions and running sores and grotesque stumps. He was discolored and disfigured. He was shocking in his ugliness. Jesus, moved with compassion, reached out and hugged him. That's what the text says. He didn't have to touch him. He could have cured the man with a word from afar. Yet there was every need in the world to hug this ugly, awful man because no one else had done so. What truth and beauty. Then there was that day Jesus was teaching in the temple. You remember when he was surrounded by his disciples and he was interrupted by shouts and sounds and scuffling and a group of clergymen unceremoniously interrupted him and dumped a woman in his midst, rumpled and disheveled at his feet, trying to trick Jesus into breaking Moses' law. They said to him, "Moses said we should stone such a woman. We caught her in the very act of adultery. What do you say?" Full of grace and truth, he said, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." He knew the law. Then he looked her right in the eyes and said, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." What truth and beauty. I think of all the dirty little street urchins of that day who used to tag along behind Jesus and climb into his lap. Remember? Disciples wanted to shoo him all away. Jesus gathered him into his arms and he blessed him. Truth and beauty. There was a beauty in Jesus' truthfulness. Because to Jesus, being honest, being truthful is more than being decent and ethical and right. It's not only what you do, it's how you do it. That's what your coworkers need to see in your office. They need to see that kind of a truth. Truth mixed with grace. The kind of truth that makes you winsome and attractive. You see, sometimes we're vowing the wrong things. If your vow this morning is simply, "I am never going to be untruthful again," we're naive. You know, "I'm just going to manage my money better. I'm going to be more loving and gracious to my mate. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to spend more time with my children." Often, you know what that is? Often it's just our flesh vowing to be more religious. What our vow needs to be is that we're going to follow the Lord Jesus and let Him put the finger on the things in our lives that need to be changed. My friends, that is the only way to change. There is no other way to change. And when the Lord begins to change us, then we are truly changed. And we'll be able to act as He acts in situations. Not always. There'll be failures along the way. And some of you will discover the change is abrupt and immediate, and others will have more painful stages, and changes will be more harder, painful. But you'll still grow. One writer put it this way: Jesus did the most ordinary kind of jobs. It takes all of God's power in me to do the simplest things His way. Christianity is not a way of doing special things. It's a special way of doing everything. Can I talk to a woman as Jesus did, or ask for a drink of water, or cook fish, or walk through my hometown, or talk to my men? It's bosses and basins and towels and washing feet. The dusty pedestrian duties of life demand God Almighty in us. It takes as much of the power of God for me to go to my office and sit at the desk and talk on the phone as I should, as much of God's power to go through my regular routine as it does for others to preach a sermon or write a religious book. An evening with my wife, a golf tournament with my son, an ice cream adventure with my daughter, a conference on financial budgets. I'm not supposed to be a gilt-edged spook with wings making a holy hum. I'm supposed to be a normal, natural, down-to-earth human being, full of creation's practical spirit. And that's what God longs to do in us. That's what the purpose of that Old Testament scriptures were, to make us those kinds of people. Because goodness is a job for God, my friends. It's not a job for you. And whatever conformity to goodness we have, we achieve, it's the fruit of His doing. Fruit's a very good word. Jesus chose it carefully. It suggests some hidden element at work. God working in our life to make us more honest, more truthful, so that when we speak, you're taken seriously. Because people know that you mean what you say. And you say what you mean. And I ask the ushers if they'll come forward as we prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper together. I want us just to focus on our Lord this morning, if we could. His beauty, His grace, His truth. It's a time to cleanse your own conscience as well. Not like the way this gentleman did who wrote to the IRS, "Enclosed you'll find $150. I cheated on my income tax returns last year and I've not been able to sleep since. If I still have trouble sleeping, I'll send you the rest." My friends, Jesus does not offer you any techniques to rebuild your life. He offers you His life. His honesty, a brand new nature. Scripture says that nature is pure and undefiled from above. That's what He offers us. He loves you just the way you are. He loves that evil, deceitful heart that's yours. It wasn't an angry God who came down because sin demanded payment. He died on that cross because He loves you. He loves you. And He wants to heal us through His blood. And He paid the price for every one of your sins you've ever committed and ever will commit. And today we lay them at the cross. And we thank God for the cleansing. And we receive His forgiveness, His love as a gift. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You kept Your promise. You promised that one day You would come and write Your law in our hearts. that one day you would settle the guilt problem by forgiving our sins right from the start. And you did that. You kept your promise. You came and lived on earth in the form of your Son, Jesus. You lived obediently. You died a criminal's death on our behalf. Thank you. And we know also that one day you're going to come back and you're going to take us home. And we're going to be with you forever. We thank you that you're going to keep your promise. And we just want to confess our sins to you this morning. Thank you for your forgiveness. Tell you we love you. We belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen.